Brother, thank you. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word. And we pray, Father, that you will teach us this morning and continue to build us up as we learned earlier. Through your word, through the work that you're doing in each one of us, help us, Lord, to respond in faith to your word and to do your will. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're continuing our study on Genesis, and we started a couple weeks ago on Genesis chapter 4. Want to thank our brother Thomas this morning for the study we had on patience. I thought that was very, very good. It's always nice, by the way, to follow a study on patience when you have to hear me every week for a number of weeks. So thank you, brother, for that. We're on Genesis chapter 4, and this was our outline on week 1. We looked at verses 1 through 7, 8 through 22 last week. This week we're going to try to finish Genesis chapter 4, and the last week, which will come in about a couple weeks, we'll try to finish Genesis chapter 5. So there's just a general outline, and just as a quick review, on verses 1 through 7, we learned about the births of Cain and Abel and the offerings of Cain and Abel. On the first session, we saw how God accepted the offering of Abel, but not the offering of Cain. And Abel, as a prophet who doesn't speak, but through his example, sets up the guidelines of what is the right way to approach God. And there are three elements in his approach. One of them is faith, of course. He has faith in what God had revealed to him. He offers a sacrifice that was single, or in other words, a sacrifice that God had prescribed. And last but not least, he offers a blood sacrifice, unlike the sacrifice of Cain. And that example that Abel offers from the beginning of Genesis chapter 4 becomes the pattern or the example to the only sacrifice that God was to accept in the future also, namely, as we know today through the Lord Jesus Christ, this is sacrifice, the only sacrifice that he accepts to approach him. On these verses, we also learned about Cain and how he rejected the approach of Cain. He rejected the religious approach of Cain, if we want to call it that way. Cain tries to approach God in his own terms, with his own sacrifice, without faith. And we learned that God doesn't accept just our good intentions. We have to approach God in the way in which he prescribed. And later on, we also read how God also doesn't accept the self-pity or anger that Cain has as his failure to trust in him. The only exchange that God will accept is Cain also coming through faith in God, in his word to approach him. He doesn't accept any of his anger or his self-pity. And at the end of this section, we saw how God sets up a warning before Cain, and he tells him, if you do what is well, your countenance will be lifted up, but if not, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And sin is personified here as a devouring beast that puts Cain in open season, so to speak, if he chooses not to accept the means of grace that God had offered to Cain also. Last week we read about Cain's murder of Abel, and we learned a few lessons there too, that is verses 8 through 16. We learned that God is a witness to every crime, even though Cain thought he had committed the perfect crime and there were no witnesses around. God was a witness to the blood of Abel. We learned that it is always best to admit our sins before the Lord. The Lord knows everything that we do. And unlike Cain, we should always admit our sins with humbleness and with faith in God to forgive us. We learned that we are our brother's keepers, that we are not to be like Cain, but that we are to love one another, and that we are here to keep one another. We are our brother's keeper. And last, we read on verses 17 through 22 about the descendants of Cain, and we saw how they were really brilliant men, and we see the progress of society through all these men. We see the first city being built, progresses in technology, in music, in agriculture, and we learned that how these men really don't show any indication, as far as the text shows, that they use these talents to glorify God in any way or for God. They just used them to advance their world. And we learned as our lesson how we are to use our talents and the things God has given us for his glory and to serve one another. So those were the lessons that we learned from the last couple weeks, and today we're going to start with verses 23 and 24 of Genesis chapter 4, and just to pick up where we left and have a bit of a background before we get started, let's go ahead and read verse 23 and verses 17 through 22. On verses 17 through 22, we have the advancement of civilization. It says, "And Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built the city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. And Lamech took to himself two wives, the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other one was Zillah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the brother of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Cain was Naamah." So here we see the advancement of civilization. We see all these kids that are descending from Cain that are moving the world forward, if you want to put it that way. But then on verses 23 and 24, we see the moral descent of civilization. We see how this civilization that is making progress in technology is also descending in their spiritual condition. I'm reading from verses 23 and 24. It says, "And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, 'Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. So the first lesson, the main lesson, I guess, that we want to set forth here from this section or this chapter in general, is that there's a reminder in this section, as we read these last few verses, that there is no hope for our decaying human condition, for our lost state before God, in social progress, technology, culture, or anything that this world has to offer. There is no hope. There is no hope in any of those things to change who we are, to make us acceptable before God. It seems like these people, these descendants from Cain, are doing great things for this world, but there's really no hope. Society keeps going downwards or downhill spiritually and in their heart before the Lord. The world's greatest need then and now has always been a savior, and this is going to frame everything as we come to the end of this chapter. And this savior had to come in order to change the condition of this world. And of course, now we see this through the eyes, through the lenses of the New Testament, through the Lord Jesus Christ, but later on it's going to become more clear. So I'm not sure how many of you watch the news or spend time listening to the news. Some of us watch the news on TV, some of us read the news online. Maybe some of you listen to the news on the radio, and I wonder if any of you still pick up a newspaper and read the news. I miss those days when you used to pick up those big papers and read the news. The passage that we read last week and the one that we're studying today is very similar to the headlines that make it into the news, if you think about it. There's two categories of news that we read about in the news, and I'm overgeneralizing, I know. On one hand, we read news about progress. We get excited about the new features of the new smartphone that's coming out. Most of those features I don't even use at the end of the day, right? We just know about them, but we don't really use them. We hear about this man who is putting a rocket back in space, and he has his own space program, and he's just very successful at that. Now we have cars that can stop if that one deer that lives in the Dallas area ever crosses your path, right? Like, it can stop without even pushing your brakes. These are great advancements of technology. We have treatments for diseases that didn't exist before. People used to die over things that now we can treat. And man has this sense of accomplishment and success and salvation through these technological and advancements and cultural progress. And I'm sure in 10 years I will read my notes again and nobody's going to be impressed by the things that I'm saying now, because this is going to be even more advanced then. So it is exciting and it is amazing what God allows people to make. And many of us benefit from these things that I just mentioned. But on the other hand, we also see a lot of atrocities in the news. The news are full of murder, immorality, corruption, things that are just scandalous. And I don't know if I'm getting old, but it seems like I'm speaking like the way I guess my parents used to speak, that the news that I hear today are so much worse than the news that I used to hear when I was younger. It just seems like things keep getting worse and worse each day. And in our passage, we see that these types of headlines really are not new. If you were living in the days of Cain, these kinds of things will make it into the headlines. We see the progress of technology. We see the advancements of the sons of Cain in music and other things. But on the other hand, you see a lot of corruption, and you see the men getting worse and worse in their spiritual condition and in their knowledge of God. There's a spiritual degradation. And it seems like as man gains an ability to create new and innovative things, the ability of man to sin and to find ways of corrupting himself also multiply and get worse. So once again, the main lesson where I'd like to frame with this passage with is that the greatest killer of mankind, the greatest enemy of mankind really is sin. And there is no hope against sin in social progress. There is no hope against sin in technology. There is no hope against sin in music, in anything that this world produces, in medicine. There is no hope against sin. So this brings us up to our greatest need. The world's greatest need is Christ to save us from that sin. And we, of course, know this now from the lens of the New Testament. But even then, that was the expectation and that was the hope, as we're going to see later on, that Eve had. The only hope for man can only come from the promised seed that God gave to Eve. So this is the main lesson that we're going to look at today, but there are some lessons also that we can learn from the life of Lamech or from the account we have of Lamech. And the first lesson that I can think about is the attitude of Lamech, the danger of having an attitude of sin against God. In this section that we were just read in verses 23 and 24, we see a new kind of attitude against God. He has a startling attitude about sin, if you think about Lamech. He is the first bigamist in the Bible, the first person who has two wives and decides to modify the blueprint of marriage. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they tried to make some kind of excuse with God. And even Cain tried to respond in some way to God because of their sin. But with Lamech, there is nothing about this. There is nothing like this. With Lamech, we have pure, boastful sin. Lamech becomes, at least as far as the word records, the first boastful sinner, the first one who lifts his hand against God and decides to even make a song or a dirge about how he was going to sin and God was going to somehow justify what he does, misusing his word. This is really dangerous behavior, and that is the first lesson that we learn here. Defying God, going against his word, it's a dangerous thing to do. And think about an illustration. It is as dangerous as playing golf. You may think playing golf is not that dangerous, but imagine yourself playing golf in the middle of a thunderstorm. That is the attitude of Lamech. He is one who has decided to twist the word of God and to take it and interpret it to his advantage and to do whatever he wants and sin against God without any kind of trouble or conscience against it. So that is the first lesson. The second lesson that we see has to do with our attitude towards vengeance. Lamech is a revengeful man. He killed a boy because he got on his way. And he justifies death as the means of settling any kind of dispute. You know, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, Lamech shall be avenged 70-fold. We all have that tendency of being vengeful or to take revenge in our own hands, don't we? How many of you, even on your way to church, perhaps myself, has a driver that you wish the cop would stop and give him a really fat ticket? You know, I so wish that person would really get it. You know, we all think this way. We all think in terms of revenge. forgiveness doesn't come naturally to us. In verse 24, it says, if Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech is 77-fold. This makes us think of the passage in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. When Peter asked the Lord this question, it says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. It's interesting. The Lord is using the same language that Lamech is using here in the book of Genesis, and he's turning this on its head. And it's saying, yes, Lamech used this language to take revenge, but now the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us to use the same kind of language to forgive. Not seven times, but 70 times seven. That is the lesson that we can learn from this account in Lamech. For forgiveness, of course, not for revenge. The third lesson that we see in the account of Lamech has to do with songs and other things we choose to celebrate, or other things that we can celebrate. If you have a Bible like mine, and I'm not sure how it looks like in your text, when you come to verses 23 and 24, the paragraph styling changes to look like a poem or the stanza of a song. So it seems like what is happening here is Lamech is actually making a celebration for his sin. He is writing a song or a dirge to celebrate the murder that he committed and to make a statement to his two wives that anyone who gets in his way will suffer the same fate. But he does it in a boastful way, in a celebratory way. We have so many songs today that celebrate sin in some way. And I don't want to take your mind away from what we're learning, because you start singing some of those songs in your head. But we have so many songs today that celebrate sin in some way. In my younger years, I used to like a lot of these songs, I must admit. And some of them were in English, and I was still learning English when I was living in Mexico, so I didn't really understand what they said. But, you know, once I learned English and I understood some of the things this song said, I really felt embarrassed. They are celebrations of sin. They celebrate immorality. They celebrate murder. They celebrate infidelity. There's all kinds of problems with these songs. You know, other songs, I understand what they mean. I understood then what they meant, but I just didn't think much of them. I just sang them in my head. But then one day I was driving in the car. My daughter was riding on the back seat. I don't know where she picked up this song, but it's a song that I knew, and she started singing it. And coming out from the lips of my daughter, oh, it just didn't sound that great anymore. I was like, why are you singing that? Well, that is the same things that I used to sing, right? It just didn't sound right, and it just made me think how our Lord doesn't want us to be that way either. I don't think he enjoys when we celebrate sin, when we sing these songs, and he hears them out of our mouths or out of our brains. But this is what Lamech is doing here. He is singing a dirge against God. He is singing a song of celebration against him that is procuring sin and celebrating sin. So going back to the main lesson in these few verses that we just read, this reminds us that there is no hope for our decaying human nature in society, in the progress of technology, in social advancement. There is only hope in Christ. So Eve comes to the same conclusion, and as we read the following verses, that is what we see. Imagine the disappointment of Eve. In verse 1, it begins by saying that when she conceived Cain, she said, I have delivered a man with the help of the Lord. She had great expectations for this child. This was her first child, Cain. But as time went on, Cain revealed that what we're made of, that human nature, that sinful nature. And as the years progressed, he murdered his brother Abel. And now Eve has reached a point where this disappointment cannot be wiped off. It's just this baby that she had held in Genesis, in chapter 4 and verse 1, is now a man who has sinned, who has descendants like Lamech, who are just evil in the sight of God. So Eve, in this sense, recognizes this need for the seed to come, this need for the promise that God had given her to be shown in a different way, because this answers, this raises the question to us in this passage, well, what about the seed? If Abel is not going to be the seed because he has now been murdered and didn't leave any descendants behind, and if Cain is an evil man who cannot please God because he approaches him through his own religion and ways and who has committed murder, where is this seed going to come from? And this is where this is where God comes through and where Eve renews her hope. So let's look at verses 25 and 26. It says, and Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me an other offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. Notice what she says again. God has appointed me another offspring in the place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he killed his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So one of the things that Eve does in this statement that I read twice was that she disowns any hope she might have had in Cain and starts afresh with the promise that God had given her. She has to bring formal conviction of Cain before she can move forward, if you want to put it that way. She has to convict Cain of his sin. Yes, she had to admit that her son Cain had become a murderer, and that there was a new hope, and that this hope would need to come through somebody else. Eve's conviction of Cain is an important admission to give closure to this disappointment that she had and reveal God's plan and have this new hope that had to come forth from Seth. And it is an important lesson to all of us that as parents, we should interpret the sins of our children objectively and don't enable or condone them. You know, as a parent, I have a heart for my children. And when they do things that are wrong, many times I tend to gloss over them. I tend to not really see them for what they are. I tend to think of them as minor flaws or errors in their development, in their growth, or in their character. But we should be able to be like Eve and call our kids' sins by their name, because that is the way God sees them. My own children, and I'm glad they're not here because they would not like what I'm about to say about them, but my own children have been disrespectful. My own children have done things that are wrong. My own children have been defiant. My own children have hit other children. My own children have stolen. Don't tell them I told you this, but my children have been thieves at some point. My own children have been rebellious, and they have acted in ways that are really embarrassing sometimes. And my defendant's tendency is always say, oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Like, it's just a child. There's so many things I can say about my children to defend them. But at the end of the day, I'm not doing them any favors by glossing over their sins. We have to call our children's sins by their names. And like Eve, we have to deal with them at some point. This is important, and one of the ways in which the Lord has empowered us or helped us to deal with our children's sins is through discipline. And to the extent that God has given us wisdom in this area, we should do it, because discipline allows our children to understand their sin. And it allows them to recognize their need for Christ. It allows them to see their condition and their need for Christ. Eve had to recognize the sin of her son Cain at some point, and this allowed her to see a hope for a new offspring that would eventually be used to bring our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that is why the theme of this section was that the world is lost, that there's no hope for this world in its own means, but that we need a Savior, and it needed a Savior, and that is the hope of Eve here. So at the end of verse 26, we see a renewed hope, and we see the departure from Cain. We see that he is no longer part of the account of Genesis, and the Bible is now focusing its sight on these descendants of Seth. Because through the descendants of Seth, we are going to get our Lord Jesus Christ down the line. And it is through the seed of Eve that we are going to receive that salvation that the world is longing for from these days. It says at the end of verse 26 that then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And I think this is a preface for the following chapters and even for the rest of Scripture, the account of Genesis starts now focusing on those men who began to call upon the name of the Lord, and those men that were going to constitute the seed of Eve that was going to, of course, develop into our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the end of Genesis chapter 4, and now we're starting Genesis chapter 5. We are not going to cover Genesis chapter 5 completely. Of course, it's a very long chapter, but we will try to get it at least started. And here's a general outline of Genesis chapter 5. We see the seed of the woman from Seth to Shem. That you can put that as the theme. Shem, the son of Noah, not the Shem that is here on the first verse. From Seth to Shem, and then verses 1 through 20, we have the birds from Seth to Jared. Then on verses 21 through 24, we have an exception. We will call that the exception of Enoch. We're going to look at that in 2 weeks with more detail. And then on verses 25 through 32, we have the generations from Methuselah to Shem, and we have 10 minutes, so what we're going to do is we're going to read from verses 1 through 20. And before we do that, one of the questions that always comes up in this section is, how did the men back then got to live so long, right? We read about let's look at verse 5, for example, of chapter 5. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And then in verse 14, another example with Kenan, all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. So this question always comes up. How did these men get to live so long? Some people have tried to, and this is, I just mentioned this just to avoid some of these errors, because sometimes in trying to answer these questions, we make more errors and we actually make things worse. And sometimes people who don't believe in the Bible or who are just getting their ear in this close to the Scripture say, well, the explanation that you give me is so far off that it doesn't really make any sense for me to be interested anymore. So we have to be careful. There are parts in the Bible that we have to admit we don't fully understand. We don't know exactly how it worked back then, especially in our framework. We see people living 100 years. We have a brother here who's coming close, and we think that's a really long life. But 900 years is really hard for anyone to explain. Some people try to explain that back then years were measured in lunar months, which would make somebody like Adam dying at the age of 80, like 900 and some years divided by 12. He came to be about 80 years of age. Well, that makes sense if that's what they were doing. But that has some problems, because if you look at the life of Enoch, he had his first son when he was, 65 years of age. So he will be about 5 years old when he had his first son, if you really follow that logic. So we can see that that gets us into more trouble than anything. So we can't really take that approach. There are multiple possible explanations as to why people live so long. Some people believe that the effects of sin ravaged humanity progressively through history. And in those days, the effects of sin were not as damaging, or people were more resilient to the effects of sin, and therefore they could live longer. We said at the beginning that the worst enemy of humanity, or the greatest killer of humanity, is sin. And now, as sin had progressed, now we have more of the effects of sin, and now people doesn't live as long because of the effects of sin. Another explanation that has been given has to do with the flood, and they were people say that back in those days there was a canopy that covered the earth. There was a different atmospheric condition that allowed people and animals and plants to live a lot longer than they live today. And that is the reason why people were able to live longer. And after the flood, we do see in that graph right there the decline of longevity. You can, if you have really good eyes, you can probably read the first few names, and then it starts going up. All those dots start going down in the ages of the patriarch. So whatever answer you can have, you may have a better answer than the one I have. You may have other options to answer this question of longevity, but we have to understand the lesson here is that there are parts where our understanding of the Scripture is limited, and we have to humbly admit that we don't have all the answers here. There are parts that we accept by faith. We don't really have an answer to them. We believe in the Word of God, and we take it at face value. We put it over other documents or scientists that may say different things. But that shouldn't happen to our faith. This should not affect our faith in any way. We should trust in what the Word of God has to tell us. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 20, and with that we will end our our section. We're not going to go through the verses. I just want to show you a quick timeline of verses 1 through 20 of Genesis chapter 5. It says, this is the book of the generations of Adam in the day when God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. It says that Adam was created in the likeness of God, but Seth was then created in the likeness of Adam, meaning that he also had a sinful nature. Verse 3, when Adam lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. So there is Adam. Ooh, it's really small. Maybe you can read it. I have it here so that I can read it to you. Oh, I thought I had it here. But anyway, it says right there that he was 130 years old when he begets Seth, right? Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. So here comes Enosh. Seth is 105 years old, and Adam turns 235 years old. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And then it says Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. So there we have Kenan is born when Enosh is 90, Seth is 195 years of age, and Adam is 325 years of age. If I made a mistake with my math, please correct me later on, because I tried to add all those numbers there. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan. I'm on verse 10, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. So there we have Mahalalel. Kenan is 70, Enosh 160, Seth 265, and Adam is 395. Then Kenan lived 840 years, I'm on verse 13, and after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters, so the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. So when Jared was born, Mahalalel was 65, Kenan 135, Enosh 225, Seth 330, and Adam is now 460 years of age. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And then verse 18, it says, and Jared lived 162 years, and he became the father of Enoch. So when Enoch was born, Jared was 162, Mahalalel 227, Kenan 297, Enosh 387, Seth 492, and Adam 622. The only reason I'm reading it is because I don't know if you can see it from where you are. Maybe you can. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. So that takes us all the way through. Verse 20, the reason why I made this outline was just to keep track of what the ages were of each one of the patriarchs or where they follow these generations. We're going to see some interesting things next week as we continue on with this outline. But our time is up, so we're going to leave it at this verse for now. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for the things that you instruct us through these accounts in Genesis. We pray, Father, that you will help us to have a loving heart and not a revengeful heart, as we learned from Lamech. We pray, Father, that you will lead us to love one another and to forgive one another, to have that attitude of unlimited forgiveness towards one another. Help us also, Lord, to see our children's sins objectively and to give us the grace, Lord, and the wisdom to correct them as we need to do so, Lord. We pray, Father, for your wisdom in all these things that we just learned. We thank you, Lord, for your perfect control over history and how you have guided all the lives of all these people through so many years. And to us, this is just mind-boggling. We can't really understand how all of this transpired, yet each person that we just read about, each account, each sin, everything, Lord, everything was always under your control and under your sovereignty. You caused all the generations to happen so that we could have our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, come to this world some many years after, Lord. So we are grateful for him. We are grateful that in him we do have the salvation of our soul. We have a remedy for the problem of sin, and that we have a hope beyond what this world has to offer. So we praise you for him, and we thank you in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.